on the Bible big picture of reality, we're asking and answering the question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel, how would you answer that? Well, to understand what the gospel is, we have to know who Jesus is. Because this is central to knowing what the gospel is. And so, in this series, we're breaking down what the gospel is. We began with foundations. Ask yourself, what is your worldview? What foundation is it built on? There's many competing worldviews. But Jesus said there's only two foundations. There's the truth, the rock, and then there's the shifting sand of everything else. So what is your worldview based on? Then we looked at the very first truth of the Bible, and that is God. In the beginning, God. Then we looked at man, how man is created beautiful, but is also broken, but is also loved. And then we're going to, this morning, talk about Jesus. And we're going to ask, you know, who was Jesus and what was his mission? Because this is central to the gospel. Now, there's a lot of competing theories about Jesus, as you know. Some think Jesus was just a good teacher, just like a poor Jewish rabbi who taught good things. Some people think Jesus was a good person, but not the Son of God. Some people think Jesus was a socialist revolutionary. They want to believe like in a Marxist Jesus, or a feminist Jesus, or that Jesus just came to help the poor and redistribute the wealth. Or that Jesus just came to teach universal peace. That Jesus really just wanted us to learn to get along, you know, and learn how to forgive one another and not judge anybody. That's the extent of who Jesus is, you know. So you've got these different New Age Jesus, Islamic Jesus, Mormon Jesus, Jehovah's Witness Jesus, all these different things. And yet, what we're going to find out is that Jesus doesn't allow these options. He doesn't allow the option that he was just a good person. He's not going to allow that in what he teaches and says. And we're also going to see that Jesus is far and above all of these categories people try to place him in. So this morning, let's look at who Jesus really is. Because the person and the work of Christ is central to the gospel. So we're going to look at the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the mission of Christ. What did he come to do? Did he just come to teach us to get along? Is that what his mission was? Did he come to help the poor and redistribute the wealth? Was that his mission? No, his mission is central to what the gospel is. And so let's take a look first at the deity of Jesus Christ. And John begins this with chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You remember when we started with God the Father, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, now, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're talking about Jesus, which was in the beginning with God. He had a face-to-face relationship with God. The Word was with God. Okay, so you have two distinct personalities here. You have the Father and the Son, or the Word. And the Word was God. So you see, not only are they distinct, but they're equal. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're starting to understand who Jesus is. And you see this in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the power of by his powerful word. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So if we want to know who Jesus is, we have to understand that Jesus is just no ordinary good person. Jesus carries, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being. And in Christ, look at, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Do you see how this is far and above just a good person? And of course, it's critical for us to understand this. This was why Paul wrote to the Colossians to explain this. Because the Colossians were trying to add stuff in. Like, you need Christ. Okay, we'll agree with that. But you also need philosophy. You also need modern day. You need Christ plus this. Christ plus. And Paul is saying, no, you just need Christ. Because Christ is all in all. Christ, in Christ, is all the fullness of the deity in bodily form. So, he had to call that out. So, we're looking at the deity of Christ, but this would include the pre-existence of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Do you see his pre-existence? He was before the world began. And of course, this was prophesied centuries before in Micah 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So here's this pre-existence of Christ, that he is from everlasting to everlasting. In fact, that's what books marks the book of John. It begins from everlasting and it ends in everlasting. But isn't it interesting that this Messiah, Jesus, would be born in this little town 5 miles west of Jerusalem, and yet Jesus wasn't from this town. Isn't it interesting that a decree from the Caesar in Rome put out a census to fulfill a prophecy that the Messiah would actually be born in this little town named Bethlehem, even though he would end up growing up in Nazareth? Even the Caesar of Rome works according to God's plan. And I don't think the Caesar had any idea that his decree was fulfilling prophecy that was 1,000 years old. But that's the way God works. So we see the pre-existence of Christ. And then, of course, that's going to obviously bring out the divine attributes of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So, you see the deity of Christ, you see the pre-existence of Christ, and here you see the divine attributes of Christ. That actually, it was through Christ that all of creation was made. Now, you wouldn't have known that from Genesis chapter 1, because in Genesis chapter 1, you see the Father in the beginning God, you see the Spirit hovering across the waters, but you don't think about the Word. And God said, well, the Word was there. Jesus was there. And of course, this was a mystery. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things that we can see and the things which we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Wow. Okay, Jesus is much more than what people give him credit for in a lot of times. This was a mystery that was hidden before the ages. But was made known through Jesus. Paul says to make all things, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So Jesus was in the beginning with God. Jesus was God. And Jesus created all things with God. So you have the deity, the pre-existence, and the divine power of Jesus. And we know this is Jesus because the creator of heaven and earth entered heaven and earth. The creator of time and space entered time and space. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If we're going to talk about what is Christianity, what is the gospel, this is so unique that the Word became flesh, that God actually came down to earth, fully God and fully human in human form. And it's almost beyond comprehension. It's of course a mystery, but it was prophesied that it would happen, right? So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." This is absolutely central to understanding what the gospel is, that Jesus was not just a good person. He was not just a good teacher. Jesus is who he said he is, that he is the Son of God. When we think about some of the prophecies, that he would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, how in the world this child that would be born would be called Everlasting, Mighty God, Everlasting Father? Everlasting Father? This child would be called that? That's what the prophecy says. And it was only fulfilled in one person. And so, if we're talking about this one person, Jesus Christ, and who he is, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Jesus. As amazing as that sounds, that's what the Bible tells us. And if that's true, then we would expect to see that, right? Wouldn't we expect to see evidence of that in his life, or in his teaching, or in his authority, or in his power? If Jesus is who he said he is, wouldn't we expect to see some evidence that it's true? Well, that's exactly what the Bible gives us. What about his divine teaching? Do you remember when the soldiers went to arrest Jesus and they came back empty-handed? And their superiors say, "Where is he?" And all they could say was, "No man has ever spoke like this man." They couldn't even arrest him, these guys who first went out, because of who Jesus was, because of his teaching. They were astonished at his teaching because he spoke with authority. When talking about his divine authority, remember Jesus told the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And they said, "You're not even 50 years old. How could you say that?" And Jesus says, "Because before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. And regarding his divine authority, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." You see, a good person doesn't say that, unless it's true. His words have passed into law, they have passed into doctrines, they have passed into proverbs, they have passed into consolations, but they have never passed away. What human teacher ever dared to claim an eternity for his words? Well, Jesus did. Heaven and earth will pass, the cosmos will pass away, but my words will never pass away. What human teacher would ever say that? What about his divine power? they're in a boat in the middle of a storm, and Jesus is sleeping. And the disciples are freaking out. They're afraid that they're going to drown. And they wake up Jesus, and they said, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus spoke to the sea, and it was still. And they said, "Who could this be, that even the wind and the waves obey his voice? Who is this?" So we would expect, if Jesus is who he said he is, we would expect to see that. And we do. In his divine teaching, in his authority, in his power. And we also expected to see it in the fulfilled prophecies. We talked about in class this morning, the Dead Sea Scrolls are the oldest Old Testament manuscripts we have. Prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest manuscript we had was the Aleppo Codex, 935 AD. But in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the caves of Qumran, we found the Old Testament written 1,000 years, and in some manuscripts, 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. So all of these prophecies were not, as skeptics tried to say, oh, they must have been written after Jesus' birth to make them fit. Not so, because when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were buried like a time capsule in the caves of Qumran 2 centuries before manuscripts 2 centuries older than the birth of Jesus. Physical forensic evidence of these messianic prophecies. There's over 300 of them. So there were prophecies concerning his birth. Think about some of these prophecies. We won't list them all, but he would be born of a virgin, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, the family lineage of Jesse, the house of David, born in Bethlehem, presented with gifts, such as the wise men. Herod kills the children in Bethlehem. Think of all of these prophecies as a funnel, narrowing down, narrowing down, narrowing down. It could only happen in one place, and in one time with all of these events. How about the prophecies concerning his nature and his work? His pre-existent, we just read. His pre-existence. He would be called Lord. He would be called Emmanuel, God with us. A prophet, a priest, a judge, a king. All of the prophecies concerning his nature and work. And then, on top of that, think of all the prophecies concerning his death. There's over 300 messianic prophecies, all relating to his birth and to his life and his teaching and his work, but also his death. And these are some of the most shocking of all. Just look at some of them. He would be betrayed by a friend. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The money would be thrown back into the temple. It would be used to purchase a potter's field. He would be forsaken by his disciples. He would be accused by false witnesses. He'd be smit on and smitten. His hands and his feet were pierced. You see, these are specific prophecies. They're not like Nostradamus, a power will rise in the east. Well, yeah, eventually over time a power will rise from the east. That's not a specific prophecy. But these are specific prophecies, like a little town called Bethlehem that nobody hardly knows about, right? That his hands and his feet would be pierced. That he would be crucified between two thieves. That he would be despised, rejected, and bear the sins of many. What about the fact that they divided his garments and cast lots? The Roman soldiers did that at the cross. He thirsted, and they gave him vinegar to drink. His side was pierced, but not one bone was broken. Darkness was over the land for 3 hours, and Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. And these are just some of the prophecies. There's over 300. But they would have to all be fulfilled in one person. What are the statistical odds of that? Well, a professor of mathematics decided to find out. And so he and a team of mathematicians took the prophecies and determined the mathematical probability of these prophecies being fulfilled in one person at one particular time. So, first of all, he just took eight main prophecies. So, we're talking about born in Bethlehem, of the lineage of David, some main ones, just eight. And the chance of any one person fulfilling these eight main prophecies, they found out that we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all eight is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So that would be 1 in 100, 17 zeros. Just put 17 zeros on the end of that. That would be the odds of just one person, okay? But just of eight prophecies. We're just talking about eight here. So, how do you put that number to a visual representation? And you've heard this before, but this is how they did it. The head member of this mathematical team says, suppose we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state of Texas 2 feet deep. So that's what that number is. Then you take one man and you blindfold him. And you've got the entire state of Texas, which you can't even drive through in one day. It's 2 feet thick in coins, and you take one coin and you mark it, and you mix it in all the coins 2 feet thick across the state of Texas. You blindfold one person, and you say you can go anywhere in this state, but you have one choice. What are the odds that he would pick the one marked coin 2 feet thick across the entire state of Texas with one choice? That's the odds of one person fulfilling just eight of these prophecies. Okay, so then they said, let's go, how about 48? What would it take to fulfill 48 prophecies? And so what they found was that the 48 messianic prophecies found in the Bible, we find the chance that any one man fulfilled all 48 prophecies to be one in 10 to the 157th power. 157 zeros to fulfill 48 prophecies. And what they said was, to understand that, it's so far beyond comprehension, but to understand that, a coin is... They used quarters, the size of a quarters in that first analogy. A quarter is way too big. You have to get down to the size of an electron to work out that many zeros. You have to get down to an electron level to even make this work. That's the odds that one person fulfilled 48 messianic prophecies. But there were over 300. There were over 300. In fact, over 330 prophecies were specifically fulfilled in Christ. The mathematical probability of 332 specific biblical prophecies concerning Christ could be fulfilled in one person by chance alone has been calculated as 1 in 84 times 10 to the 123rd power. I don't know. I don't even know what that number is. But like I said, 2 feet thick of quarters across the state of Texas, blindfolding somebody and just picking the one marked coin, that's just eight prophecies. Imagine 330 fulfilled prophecies. Again, you'd have to get down to the electron level to even make that work. This is what I mean when I say Christianity is centered on the person and the work of Christ, and our faith is not a blind faith. It's not like an ideology that's been cooked up in a college classroom or in a laboratory. This is based on evidence. based on a real person, based on real events in a specific time and place in the history of mankind. And this is just the prophecies concerning the Christ. And Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies. So the question is, when we look at the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, what was his mission? What was his purpose? Jesus was more than a carpenter. He was more than a Jewish rabbi. He was more than just a good person. And his divine claims don't allow you to even say that. For example, a good person does not claim divine authority for himself. Good people don't do that. A good person does not say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. A good person doesn't say that. Jesus said that. A good person doesn't say, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Right? So Jesus doesn't allow that claim to even be made, that he's just a good person or just a good teacher. No, he's not allowing that because of who he is. And why is this so important? Because it is central for us to understand what the gospel is. We can't know it or understand it unless we know that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is fully divine and fully human. And it is a mystery, for sure. Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. It is a mystery. And how it works, we wrestle with that. But it's an incredible mystery that's been revealed in Jesus. Max Dawson is a gospel preacher, and he said it this way. To emphasize either the deity or humanity of Jesus to the neglect, minimizing, or denial of the other is to do a grave injustice to the truth. Let us not be so eager to maintain the fact that Jesus was God that we forget that he was man. And let us not be so zealous to insist that he was man that we forget he was God. It's a mystery. He wasn't half God, half man. He was fully God, fully human in bodily form. And it was for a reason. It was for a totally unique reason. The Hebrew writer says it this way. Therefore, when he, and he's talking about Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. I had never made this connection before, but this is what Christ is saying to the Father. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. A body was prepared for Jesus to come down to earth and to offer himself as our atoning sacrifice. So he laid aside his divine privileges, but not his divine nature. That's what confuses us. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Meaning that Jesus never stopped being Jesus. He never stopped being the Son of God. But what he did was he laid aside his divine privileges, not his divine nature. He could not deny himself. So he laid aside his divine privileges to humble himself in human form, but not just humble himself in a human body, but to humble himself as a servant, but not just humble himself as a servant, but to humble himself to die And not just to die, but to humble himself to the point of dying as a criminal on a cross. In the most horrific form of crucifixion ever devised by man. He never laid aside his deity. He laid aside his divine privileges for some incredible work that only he could do. And so people have tried to make sense of this. The Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics gives this graph. Jesus is equal in his divine nature, in his divine essence, in his divine attributes and character, but Jesus is subordinate in his human nature, his human function, his human office, his human position. And so, even though he was equal with God, he submitted himself, he subordinated himself to God. So, he laid aside his divine privileges. This is a submission issue. And it was all, of course, for this purpose. An incredible exchange was going to take place at the cross. And so that's why you would see somebody, you would see Jesus say this in his prayer before going to the cross. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus left his glory in heaven, and he humbled himself in this incredible way, far, far greater than we could ever humble ourselves, because we could never humble ourselves to the degree that Jesus did, because he came from the glory of heaven. He's deity, and yet he humbled himself to the point of a servant, to the point of a human, to the point of a servant, to the point of death, to the point of the death of a criminal. And you and I can't even do that. We can't even humble ourselves that much, but we're going to complain about the little bit we do have to humble ourselves, right? And yet Jesus humbled himself exponentially more than we ever could. And so Jesus paid a debt we could not pay. He gave us the grace that we could not deserve. And this goes back to the question, why would Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me"? How could he say that? How could Jesus say he is the only way when we can probably think of 100 other ways people think they can get to heaven? People think they can get to the Father. But that, you see, even in the garden, Jesus prayed, if there could be another way, let this cup pass. There was no other way. This is why Jesus did this. This is why he left his glory in heaven to come down to earth, to be mistreated by his own creation, put on trial as if he had committed sin, and allowed himself to die sinless, being condemned to death by his own creation. And so, imagine some of the most expensive royal items from a royal treasury was stolen. And the king said, "Find out whoever did this. They're going to be whipped. They're going to be whipped publicly in front of everybody." Some royal items, expensive items, were stolen from the treasury. And so they go to search who stole the items. And when they come back to the king, they said, "It was your mother. Your mother stole these." But the decree's already been made that this person is going to be whipped publicly. She's not going to survive this whipping. And so the king steps off his throne. He takes off his royal robes. He takes on the garb of a servant. And he goes to his mother. And with a bare back, he wraps his arms around his mother, and they whip her with the whips, but it's on his back. He took the punishment that she deserved. And so this is what Jesus did for us. God is going to pour his wrath out on all sin. And that's because God is holy. And this is just the way it is. But Jesus decided that he would allow God's wrath to pour out on him. The Father decided that he would pour his wrath on Jesus instead of us. And so Jesus takes the wrath of God on him, so we don't have to take the wrath of God on Judgment Day. That's what the gospel is. But only one person could do it. Only Jesus, who is sinless, who is deity, could take on our sins. It couldn't be done any other way. The Word became flesh to die for our sins. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We're going to talk next week about that trade. What happened at the cross? What was that all about? There was a trade that took place there, behind the scenes, between God and Jesus, that pertained to our salvation. And we're going to find that out next week. This is what the gospel is. And you can't... Let me just end with this. You can search the world's religions. You can research all of the world's ideologies and all the world's belief systems. You know what you're not going to find in any of them? You're not going to find grace. It's not there. You can't find grace in any of the Eastern religions, in any of the Western ideologies, in any of the world's religions. There's no grace there. And yet it's in Christianity, because Jesus took our sins on himself. It's incredible. And yet that's what he did, because he loves us. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.